come to know who he is. But it's our privilege tonight to have Steve with us. So Steve is a good friend of mine over the last 20 years, and he preached here last year. It's great to have you with us, Steve. Why don't you come up and share with us? Give him a round of applause as he comes.
Thanks, Pete. Thank you very much. I've been staying with Pete and the family the last few days, and that's been a blessing. Thank you so much for having me. And it's great to be here again. You don't often get asked back, or I don't often get asked back, so generally a one-time preacher, and then they lose my number. So it's great to be back. Thank you for that. And can I just say before we start, thank you very much to Eleanor, who led the worship tonight. I'm not in church every Sunday anymore. I was a pastor for 24 years, my own church on the Gold Coast, but now I'm traveling a bit and I just love being in church. And so thank you for leading us. It was a great time of worship. And Caleb, where's my mate Caleb gone? Here he is. Mate, really appreciated what you shared. As I said to you just before, he obviously had really considered what he was going to share, and there was a real personal cost to that, the real vulnerability. And so thank you for just giving us that insight into the connection of Jesus, his love for you, to all of us, because it's true of us as well. So thank you, mate. Really appreciate that. We did have a great time on Friday, Pete and I. I walked Pete around the pits at the supercars, and he got some access that not your average folks get, and just a great opportunity for us to, you know, be together. I know Pete for a long time and really appreciate his ministry. Before we start, we might just put this picture up again, Zoe, if that's all right, because I was going to skip that, but now we saw it before. So this is the New Encounter Church manse, and so it was picked up for a bargain, and we're going to have a morning working bee, and then it'll be ready for the Robertses to move into. So that's an absolute treat. Actually, it's a house that's very similar to a house that I used to live near when I was growing up, and it was a house that was empty for my sort of teenage years. And you can imagine what a 13-year-old boy would imagine a house that looks like that is like on the inside. And so we used to refer to it as the haunted house. We didn't know really what was in there, but really this house existed just down the street from us, and it was condemned. It was going to be knocked down. It was eventually sold just for the value of the land. The house got leveled. No one ever was going to live back in that house. The reason I bring that up is because there's a lot of people around you, like there are people around me, in the work that I do, in the industry that I'm involved in now, that feel a bit like God sees them like that house, like they're condemned, like they're not really fit for purpose. That's what condemned means. It means that you're judged as unsuitable, unfit, not fit for habitation, condemned, not fit for use. And, you know, as I do what I do now, I meet a lot of people who live as if they feel like God has condemned them. They live a life that is condemned. I want to read this couple of verses to you, because this is what God actually says about that concept. It'll come up on the screen here. That middle room, actually, I just want to explain that to you. It's about the walls, right? They're not finished, but they will be soon. It's John chapter 4, John chapter 3 we're going to have a little look at. John chapter 3, 17 and 18. They'll come up in the not too distant future, but let me just read them to you. This is from the NIV. You could even close your eyes if you wanted to and just let these words kind of sink in, soak into who you are as you're listening. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe stands condemned already, because they have not believed in the name of God's one and only Son. Let me read those same verses to you from the Message version. God didn't go to all the trouble of sending his Son merely to point an accusing finger, telling the world how bad it was. He came to help, to put the world right again. And anyone who trusts in him is acquitted. Anyone who refuses to trust him has long since been under the death sentence without knowing it. And why? Because of that person's failure to believe in the one-of-a-kind Son of God when introduced to him. Let me pray, and then we're going to just kind of open this up a little bit. Father, we just come before you now. Lord, we're grateful for the opportunity to worship together, to bring our hearts together collectively before you and bring our praise before you, to pause around the table and reflect on your death and resurrection and what that means for us as people who have been called out. We've responded to the promptings of your Spirit and received the free gift of salvation. And it's literally an eternity-changing decision. And we pause and reflect on that tonight. But now, as we open your word, we really want you to speak to us, Lord. Talk about Psalm 23. Eleanor talked about Psalm 23 and how there's a sense of a cup overflowing tells us that we have a place, that we're in the right place, and that you have a purpose for us. And that's true of all of us in this room. But right now, we want to ask even further than that, that you would speak to us, not just give us something to do, but reach into our hearts and change us, transform us. Lord, we've all set something aside to be here tonight. And so we want to worship you, but we want your Spirit to speak to us. So we just invite you to do that as we open your word together. In Jesus' name, amen. So, look, tonight's not so much of a preach. I just want to tell a couple of stories, three, maybe four. It could be five, right? But it'll definitely be more than one, okay? I don't go home till Tuesday night, so we've got plenty of time. Actually, the first story really comes out of that passage. Jesus, when he talks about the love of God, right? John's writing this gospel, talks about God's love and how Jesus was given for you and I. We just reflected on that, what Caleb shared and the sacraments, the elements, right? That verse, John 3:16, and the two that follow it aren't delivered in a vacuum. They're actually a part of a story. Jesus is talking to a group of people. In fact, the chapter before, he's talking to a group of people who are using a church environment for purposes other than what God really had intended. And he says to that group of people, you're treating this like you're like a den of robbers. You're bringing something out of this environment that I hadn't intended. This is a den of robbers. It's supposed to be a house of prayer. So Jesus is upset, turns the tables over, etc. Then he has a conversation with a guy called Nicodemus in chapter 3. Nicodemus, if you don't know, is a leader in the church system. He's a really respected guy in the community. And he comes to Jesus in the night, late in the evening, and has a conversation with him. He identifies that Jesus is a leader, spiritual guy, a man of God. But in his conversation, he just doesn't connect at all with the purposes of God. And so Jesus has to explain it to him. And he explains that, Nicodemus, you're a teacher in the church system, but you don't understand. You need to be reborn. And Nicodemus is thinking on this level, and he's in his mind, and he says it out loud, how can I re-enter my mother's womb? That's crazy. Because he's thinking sort of anatomically, but Jesus is talking spiritually. You need to be spiritually reborn. And the end of the conversation is an invitation for Nicodemus to be redeemed and be transformed, to become a Christian in the kind of lingo that we would use today. Then they go their own separate ways, and Jesus says, I have to go back to where I was from. He's from in Jerusalem at this time. He's heading back to Galilee. And so in John chapter 4, we see another story that Jesus unpacks through John here. And it's the story of the woman at the well. You read that before? It's the longest story that Jesus tells in any of the Gospels. So we won't go through it all here now. It starts in verse 4, chapter 4, runs right through into sort of the late 20s, 30s of that chapter. And the story is Jesus is on his way to Galilee and there's a direct route that he would go. But he doesn't go that way because you have to go through Samaria to go that way. And the Jewish people have got a really strong, you know, opposition with the Samaritan people. And so Jesus, as a rabbi, as a leader in the Jewish system, would head out of town, he'd turn right, cross the Jordan River, then he'd go north for a while, then he'd turn left, back to the west, and then cross the Jordan River again, then go back north again, to avoid Samaria. But in chapter 4, verse 4, it says Jesus had to go through Samaria. In the New King James, the original translation, it says he must needs to go through Samaria, which means, basically means that God had a reason for Jesus to go that way. He didn't need to because, you know, just because of the mileage, his fuel consumption or something. It was because God had a purpose. He must needs to go through Samaria. And we find out as we read through that passage why. He goes to the well. It's a sacred site for the Jewish people. He sends his disciples off into town to get some pies and slush puppies because they're hungry, thirsty. And so he's there by himself. And a lady turns up in the middle of the day. And he asks her to draw some water for him. They have a conversation. She's a Samaritan woman. And the conversation goes on where she questions why he's even talking to her. You shouldn't be talking to me. You're a Jewish man. I'm a Samaritan woman. They have this conversation and it starts to unfold that this is a real God moment. Jesus speaks into her life, right? Tells her a whole bunch of things that he would not know otherwise. And she identifies that he's who he says he is. He's the Messiah, right? This totally freaks her out. And her story changes. She rushes back into town, tells all the people she knows that I've just met this guy who knew my whole story. Come and meet him. Now, these two passages are back-to-back. These two stories are back-to-back. Not just because we were just trying to fit them into Scripture somewhere. There's a proper reason, okay? It's going to come up on the screen as a... Oh, it's already there. Zoe, well done. So let me just give you this comparison. On the left, Nicodemus. He's a man who approaches Jesus. She's a woman. In John chapter 3, he's Jewish. She's a Samaritan. John 3, it's nighttime. In John 4, it's the middle of the day. The man is named. He's identified to us. His name is Nicodemus. The woman is never identified apart from being a Samaritan. A Samaritan. That's silly. He's a religious leader and a teacher, and she's a social outcast. He's a person of influence and respect. She has no influence, no respect in her culture. In fact, the reason she's there during the middle of the day is because the ladies that she would hang out with have made judgments about her and decided that they don't want to hang out with her. They would normally come to the well to draw water in the early morning or in the late evening. But because of the connection and the judgment that has been pronounced over this woman, because of her lifestyle, etc., she can't even go in those times. This would be a social gathering point. It'd be 5 minutes in church kind of feel, and she's not welcome. And so she has to go in the middle of the day. And so the reason that John is giving us these two examples, Jesus delivers these two examples, is because he's telling something to you and I about the verses in John 3 about condemnation, about what it means to be condemned and how God sees the condemned person. No matter whether you're over here with Nicodemus and you're a religious leader and you think you nailed it and you're proud and you're a bit arrogant and you're climbing the ladder, the religious ladder, and you're a person of influence in your social setting, but you don't know Jesus, whether that's you or you're the complete opposite to that, all the way over here like a Samaritan woman who's not engaged in the religious system, who's not respected by people around her, has no access, has made decisions that have cast her out of her social setting. Jesus is saying, no matter what your story, no matter which end of the bookend or somewhere in the middle, you are not condemned. That's what he's wanting you to know. That's why these two stories are back to back. You are not condemned. God didn't go to all the trouble of sending his son just to poke you in the chest. What a stinking rotten... That's not the reason. He came to save you. But so many people that I know, particularly young people, because of the way social media works and it delivers that sort of judgy, pokey, particularly if you read the comments, you know, on things, we get this sense that judgment is our story, right? And condemnation is what we're supposed to feel. And we attribute that to God. But he's saying here in this passage, that's not the story. You've misread it. You misunderstood. You met someone who didn't represent me the way I wanted them to. So don't follow that. Don't listen to that. Read my word. Understand this picture is what John is telling us as we read the Gospel of John here, chapter 4. So how does that look in the context of what I do? So I represent, as does Kim, as a chaplain. So I'm a chaplain to the Supercars, who were here this weekend, and also a chaplain to the Australian Superbikes, which is the elite level of motorcycle rider on, you know, circuits. And Kim is the chaplain to the Australian Rally Championship, which is the elite level of people who race around the forest in their cars with lights, lots of lights on the front, going as fast as they can. We both got in common, we hang out with people who go as fast as they can, right? And so what does it look like to live out this picture of connecting with people without this sense of judgment, you know, into that sort of subculture? So I started with the Australian Superbikes at the start of, end of last year, not that long. And we haven't had a formal partnership as an organisation with Superbikes in Australia. And so they had said to me prior to now that we take a non-chaplaincy approach to people care. I said, oh yeah, that's fine, that's no problem. What does that look like? They couldn't really answer that question. It basically looks like whatever happens, happens, right? We don't really invest into people care. It's not a thing that we do much about. And so that's fine, okay, they're allowed to do that. About 2 weeks later, they had two fatalities in the one weekend at two motorcycling events. They rang me and said, can you help us out? And so we started a formal partnership. That was the start of last year. And then I'm talking to a guy who's a chaplain connected with motorcycling, and he said, do you know this guy? I'm going to call him, what can I call him, Kim? Sorry? Fred. That's a great name, Fred. His name's Fred for the intents of our purposes of our conversation now. His name's Fred. It's not really his name. Do you know Fred? And I said, no, I don't know Fred. And he said, Fred's a big wheel in motorsport, and he's just found out that he's not well. Can you give him a call? Because he just lives up the road from you. No worries. And so I call Fred, and I said, mate, would you... He told me what the doctors had said. And I said, would you like to have a coffee? He said, yes. So I went and saw him. He lives in Brisbane. And so we sat down, and he'd been diagnosed at this point, suspected... motor neuron disease, MND, and he's still working, and he's heavily involved in motorcycling, and he'd lost his wife about 12 months before that, and he said, mate, I don't know if this is what it is, but it doesn't look good. And so he was saying to me, if the worst comes to worst, would you do a service for me if I die? And I said, yeah, of course. He said, if you do that, I want you to get to know me. So we want to spend some time together. But that first conversation I had with him, he said, Steve, I think I need to make my peace with God. Can you help me do that? I said, no, I can't do that, mate. I'm very busy. I've got lots of stuff on. I've got somewhere to be. I'm out for dinner. I can't help you with that. I said, of course, of course. And so we met together 5 or 6 times as a result of this initial engagement. And Fred's story, it turns out, he went to church as a young fella, just a little puppy. He's the oldest of four kids, and he grew up in a church that was quite strict in its rules and its thoughts on behavior and conduct. And Fred's dad was a guy who battled with aggression and anger and was quite aggressive physically to Fred's mum and to the four kids. And when this was raised in the setting of the church, back in those days, we believed the most responsible person. And so we believed Fred over what the kids said. And as a result, the whole family stopped going to church. Fred's parents split up, but they all stopped going to church. And Fred, although he believed in God, had a posture towards God that where he was kind of waving his fist. And he felt, because of his circumstance, that God had condemned him. That he could no longer really engage the concept of faith because of the way he was rejected as a result of the challenges in his life. Now, I know lots of people who live like that. And they say to me, people have said this to me multiple times, if you invite them along to church, I couldn't go to church, Steve. The walls would fall down. Has anyone ever said that to you? They say it to me all the time. It's a fantastic line. And I'm saying to them, you haven't even seen our church. It's a concrete tilt slab construction. It's got massive I-beams, and it was built as a single floor, but with the capacity to have a second floor on top. So I don't reckon these walls are going to fall down. Like, they're not going anywhere. It's on a slab, and it's tilt slab. But they weren't talking about the foundations or the engineering of the building, right? They were talking about, I live condemned. God does not want me in your church because of the stuff I've done. I'm not even going to tell you what it is, Steve. That's the way they live, right? That's the way they respond to the concept. Now, they get that idea from somewhere, right? But it's not from John chapter 4 or John chapter 3. And so the task then is to unpack that and back that up a little bit. And so this job with Fred was about how to help him understand that he wasn't condemned because of the experiences as a 13 and 14-year-old. And so over the course of the next six times that we met together, we unpacked his life and he found forgiveness as a result of his laying down this posture of condemnation, this conclusion of condemnation that Nicodemus has access to and that the woman at the well has access to. Fred's life is somewhere in the middle and Jesus has met him, right? So what's today, Sunday? This Tuesday, 2 weeks ago, I conducted Fred's funeral service. He had MND formally diagnosed for about 3 months and then passed as a result. And at his funeral, story after story after story about his involvement in the Australian Superbikes and the Ducati Club of Queensland and the engineering and surveying work that he did with main roads in Queensland. And he was a hero in every aspect of his life. But the part that I got to tell was him making his peace with God. That's a part of his story as well. Now, there are people around you, like there are people around me, who want to engage with God. They want to understand what God's heart is for them. They want to know whether he exists and what he says in his word, if it's true or not. They want to know whether he loves them, whether he accepts them, whether he has a solution for the pains and the ills and the challenges of their life. And they live in a place like that house we saw where no one's going to go in. And the only thing it's good for is knocking down, starting again. But actually, God has got a different story to tell than that. He wants to redeem people. He wants to transform them. And so the question is, how does God reach somebody in a space like that? If you'd have asked Fred, how would God reach you? Maybe if you'd asked him as a 15 or a 16-year-old or a 21-year-old or a 30-year-old, or any of those stages of life, he would have said maybe the same kind of things. I could never go to church, the walls would fall down, etc., etc. But the persistence and the love and the pursuit of God for this guy means that inside the last 3 months of his life, a person within the sport that he loves the most rings him up and says, "Hey, do you want to have a coffee?" And then courageously he says, "I need to make my peace with God. Can you help me do that?" And so the encouragement I want to leave with you guys tonight is that any kind of ministry that takes you out of the building here, where you're mixing with brothers and sisters and you're rubbing shoulders and you're sharpening each other as iron sharpens iron, and you're investing into each other, but then you walk out the door and Monday's Monday, right? God wants to take the energy and the support and the encouragement that you receive in this environment, and on a Wednesday night at Life Group, and on a Thursday morning when you meet with the person who's discipling, etc., etc. He wants to take that and say, "I want to help reach somebody else with that." The love that is planted and real in your life, we want to find somebody else. So you go to uni with people, you work with people, you go, you know, in your running club, as I do. Oh, stop it. We've all got different stuff that we do, right? So some of us run, some of us don't. And so you've got things that you do just naturally, week by week, day by day. And amongst that is people who need to hear the story of Jesus and know that they are not condemned. In fact, God's come to save them from the sense of condemnation. And I talked about, you'll all remember this from last year, 2 Corinthians 5 talks about how God wants to make, is making his appeal through you. So when he redeemed you, right, when he saved you, when he offered you the salvation that he offered Nicodemus and that he offered the woman at the well, you don't just go, "Yeah, okay," and then get your ticket and wait for your number to get called, like you've ordered some fish and chips, right? Number 26, oh, I'm 32, it's going to be ages. He's actually got something for you to do. Hasn't saved you just so that you can be saved. He invites you, challenges you to participate what he wants to do in the redemption of other people, as though he's making his appeal through you. How awesome is that? And so when you meet the Freds of your world, and they ask you a question, you can go, "God is inviting me to walk a journey with you." But Fred might be your dad, or your mum, or your brother, or your child, or your cousin, or your neighbour. Someone who's really close to you. How are they going to reach this? Maybe through you. Might be this week, it might be their last week, who knows. I wonder what legacy would have been left for this guy Fred, who I got to know quite well, if he'd realized earlier in his life that God loved him, that he wasn't condemned, that he wasn't cast aside, ready to be knocked down and no longer fit for service. What could he have done as a capable and competent follower of Jesus? But you have that opportunity now, right? To be a part of someone else's story. Next week, is it next week we're doing some baptisms? 6th of September. It's as good as next week. When people tell stories, I challenge you with this. When someone shares their story, listen to whether they tell the story that's completely absent of other human contact. I promise you there will be people in there that have impacted and influenced them to a place of faith and challenge and response. That's what it looks like to invest into people like Fred. And so I just want to encourage you tonight. We've had a great night. We've worshipped together. This is a great church. There's a great feel. There's energy. There's vibrancy. There's genuine faith. There's love for other people. God wants to take that and say, you're going to bump into some people who feel like the train didn't stop at their station. But you can say to them, you're not condemned. I've got good news for you. It's not over. The end of the story is not written. He loves you. He didn't send his son just to poke you in the chest, right? Church isn't here just to tell you what a dirty, rotten sinner you are. Not just that. Not even that. It's here to say God loves you. So you all can be a part of that. Let me pray for you, and we're going to do what? Then we're going to do some other stuff. We're all going out for supper. I'm Pete. Thank you, Pete. What a blessing. It'll be amazing. Oh, we're going to sing. Okay. Hey, listen, let me pray for you. Father God, we are so grateful that you love us. We are made in your image, which doesn't mean we all look like you physically. You know, we're not all the same looking, but it means that we have the capacity to love and to feel and to be connected. We have a soul. We have an eternal component to us. In that sense, we are in your image. And you have redeemed us as individuals. And Lord, you call us into a relationship with you, which is eternity changing for us. But we don't just sit there waiting. You have challenged us, invited us to participate in the journey of others around us. And so, Lord, I just pray that you would inspire us to be bold and courageous, sensitive and caring, to listen, to hear the heartaches of other people and let them know that that doesn't mean they're condemned, but actually they can find God in that valley, that you are present with them, just waiting for them to call out. And so, Lord, we just ask that you would help us to see that and help us to be a part of the redemption of the people around us that we know and we love. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen.
Amen.